Thank you for listening to this recording from Chestnut Hill Baptist Church. Today, Pastor David Sipe continues his series on life and death in the universe with a message called How Shall We Live? Preaching out of Psalm 139. We hope you find this message valuable and enriching.
Our scripture verses this morning are from the Psalms, Psalm 139, verse 13 through 18. Psalm 139, 13 through 18, if you'd like to follow along. In the pewback Bibles, you'll find those verses on page 445. It's the NIV translation. That's the translation I'm reading from this morning. This is the word of God to us this morning. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you. May God illuminate our hearts with this truth from his word this morning. Thank you. Dostoevsky wrote, "The ant knows the formula of its anthill. The bee of the hive, though they do not know it after the manner of human knowledge, they know it in their own way and desire nothing beyond. But man does not know his formula." Only humankind does not know its formula. How true that statement appears to be. One need only watch the evening news to show how different we are from one another in our beliefs and in our opinions, each appearing to display his or her own formula for life. And how basic the formula for human life and happiness is, but how difficult it is for mankind to cohesively grasp the meaning of things related to his being. And we spent the last two Sundays discussing and considering the origin of the universe and that of the beginnings of life. We attempted to make it an obvious path from God to man and explain not only that God exists, but that God fully intends for man to know him and in so doing to form an eternal bond with God. But mankind cannot agree on the most basic of formulas for life and of its meaning. We can't even agree if God exists and if he does, that he is concerned for this creation of his. We can't find a solution for living peacefully together in the world. A number of things stand in the way of our ultimate connection with God and finding that formula for our species. What must we humans connect with in order to find our ultimate purpose? Is it within us? Is it outside of ourselves? What's the formula for the human species? Paul Gauguin, in the title of his famous Tahitian painting, asked three important questions. Where did we come from? And we've attempted to deal with that the past 2 weeks together. What are we? A subject we will treat today and, Lord willing, next week. And where are we going? Perhaps the most important of the three questions, which we'll address in the final two messages of the series. If I were to ask you the question, what are we? How would you respond? How do you interpret the formula of your life? The question is not, who are you? Or as they say in our modern culture, how do you self-identify? In part, the answer is, who? That helps us identify the what of our question. But the question is more, what makes you who you are? What is the conceptual framework, the patterns or arrangements of the most important inward thoughts that make up what we are at our very core, how we think, the priorities you live by, what guides your life, what gives you peace and joy and fulfillment and satisfaction, ultimate meaning. Another way of looking at the question is to ask, what is your worldview? What is your worldview? Ronald Nash, in his book, Life's Ultimate Questions, defines a worldview this way. He said, a worldview contains a person's answers to the major questions of life, almost all of which contain significant philosophical content. It's a conceptual framework, pattern, or arrangement of a person's belief. And then he goes on to say, of course, many worldviews suffer from incompleteness, inconsistencies, and other things. Most people have no idea what a worldview is, or even that they have one. Nash goes on to say that worldviews contain at least five clusters of belief. Beliefs about God, metaphysics or ultimate reality, epistemology, knowledge, ethics, and lastly, human nature. So you can begin to see that with just these five mentioned, that while the bee has its formula for building a hive and functioning within its community consistently through successive generations of bees, the human species has great trouble finding its given formula for functioning within community. It always has. If we were to isolate just one cluster from the five that Nash gives us and look just at God, we would discover the difficulty of agreeing on a worldview even with this one cluster. The critical element of any worldview is what it says or does not say about God. Is God real? Is there only one God? Is he relevant? Is he a spiritual being that can be known? What does he require? How is he approached? Because of the conflicting answers, such systems as Buddhism, Hinduism, humanism, Islam, and the like, all have different worldviews. And of course, the worldview concerning God carries with it an ethical component. We make moral judgments about the conduct of individuals and nations. If there are moral laws that govern human conduct, are these moral laws the same for every human being? Does it make sense to say that the same action might be right for people in one culture and wrong for others? Stoning a woman to death for dressing in Western garb in Iran would be totally unacceptable in America. So in answer to the question, what are we? It depends a great deal upon our worldview. Dostoevsky, again, he notes this, in the origin of any people or any nation, the moral idea has always preceded the birth of a nation, because it was the moral idea which created the nation. These moral ideas always issued forth from mystical ideas, from the conviction that man is eternal, that he is more than an earthbound animal, that he is united to other worlds and to eternity. Those convictions, he says, have always and everywhere been formulated into a religion, into a confession of a new idea. And always so soon after the religion began, a new nationality was also created immediately. He says, consider the law of Moses. And the Muslim nations appeared only after the Quran, in order to preserve the spiritual treasures they had received. Men instantly began to draw towards each other, and only then jealously and avidly working beside one another, for one another, and with one another. End of quote. The same could be said, I think, of the United States. It was religion that was at the core of the beginning of America. Our Constitution reflects the importance of that fact. Nevertheless, we've been experiencing for some time now the reformation of our country, the birth of a new nation with a new culture and religious values. We're witnessing a new nation being formed slowly and intentionally on another system of religious beliefs. That new religion is humanism. In place of God, man is worshiped. We've entered into what is now referred to as a post-church age, a postmodern age, and that is largely because secularism and humanism have crept slowly in to dominate our culture. And while our society is experiencing a sort of new birth away from God, the Middle East is experiencing a new birth toward a particularly hostile and demanding God. Look at the struggle today in the Middle East. ISIS is not just at war against Christians and others who do not hold to their radical Islamic beliefs. Their butchering of thousands of humans has an ethical and religious context that is justified in their interpretation of their faith. In order to establish a caliphate, that is an Islamic state led by a supreme religious and political being. Dostoevsky, I think, was right. ISIS, Hamas, and other radicalized Islamists are in the process of forming a new world nation. And their worldview has taken to the streets, not just in the Middle East, but in the United States, in Great Britain, and now in Canada, as we witnessed this past week. And while America watches the spread of humanism in its own country, and humanism's emphasis on the value of human beings over and against God, and attempts to apply a rationalism and empiricism over established doctrines of faith, those who hold to a Christian worldview find themselves fighting on two fronts, against humanism and Islamic extremists, both hostile toward God, the God of Christianity, and both equally dangerous in forcefully and fundamentally transforming our lives. And yet, in answer to the question, what are we? The one thing we are not is religiously neutral. It was Professor Henry Zostro who once said, the religious man is not just another facet of himself, not another side of his nature, just another part of a whole. It is the condition of all the rest and the justification of all the rest. No man, he said, is religiously neutral in his knowledge of and his appreciation of reality. You see, the world is not made up of religious and non-religious people. The world is composed of religious people who have different gods that sift out into different worldviews. Even secular humanists who claim they have no allegiance to God have a religious worldview. How they define meaning and life forms a set of religious beliefs that are unique to themselves. For example, Morgan Freeman, the Hollywood actor, when asked if there is a God, he answered this. He said, yes, I am God. He clarified this by saying that he believes God was created in the likeness of humans, inferring that religion is man-made. That is his religious belief, his worldview. Another Hollywood actor, Angelina Jolie, doesn't confirm her atheist status, but when asked if there is a God, she answered, for some people. I hope so for them. For the people who believe in it, I hope so. There doesn't need to be a God for me. What she was essentially saying is that she doesn't believe in the eternal God of the Bible, the creator God of the universe, but her comments reveal that there is a higher power that she seeks to find within herself. That's her religious belief. That's her worldview. Norman Geisler once wrote a book which he cleverly titled, I don't have enough faith to be an atheist. I don't have enough faith to be an atheist. You see, atheism is as much a matter of faith as Christianity. Boris Pasternak, who is the author of Dr. Zhivago, he once said this, "I'm an atheist who has lost his faith." An atheist who has lost his faith, a worldview that believes there is no God, is forced to explain away someone's view that says there is a God. Sigmund Freud believed in the great projection theory, which argues that since there is no God in the first place, anyone who believes in God is deluded. He said, quote, "Religious beliefs are illusions, fulfillment of the oldest, strongest, and most urgent wishes of mankind. The secret of their strength lies in the strength of their values," end of quote. So let me see if I understand what's being said here. We believe in God because we want to believe in God, but in doing so, we are deluded because there is no God. That logic forces me to ask, isn't the reverse also true then? Couldn't it be argued that belief that there is no God rests on exactly the same basis, a hope and desire that this is the case? But the theory has even a bigger flaw. The assertion that something cannot exist if we wish it to exist. If I'm thirsty and wish for water, water therefore must not exist simply on the basis that I wish for it. Everyone has a worldview whether he knows it or not, whether they can define it or not, whether it is productive or destructive to themselves or society as a whole. It is a person's worldview that is formulated in answer to the quest for the question, what are we? And provides the mechanism by which meaning and well-being are measured over the span of a life. Arthur Holmes, former professor of philosophy at Wheaton College, begins his work titled Contours of a Worldview on an existential note when speaking of a fourfold human need for a worldview. He identifies the needs as the need to unify thought and life, the need to define the good life and find hope and meaning in life, the need to guide thought, and the need to guide action. Did you notice the number of times he mentioned that word need? Need. Man has a need to know what he is, to develop an idea of self in order to provide fulfillment and identity for himself through his world view. But let's stop for a moment and ask the question, what if God is no longer at the center of your worldview? What if God is no longer at the center of your worldview? What if something else took his place? Harold Kushner is the rabbi emeritus of Temple Israel in New England. And he's author of the bestseller, you probably know it, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. He wrote the foreword to a book titled Man's Search for Meaning. In it, he describes knowing successful businessmen who, upon retirement, lost all zest for life. Their work had given their lives meaning. Often it was the only thing that had given their lives meaning, and without it, they spent day after day sitting home depressed with nothing to do. That book, Man's Search for Meaning, was written by Viktor Emil Frankl, a Holocaust survivor. His book describes how his imprisonment reinforced what he already knew, that life is not primarily a quest for pleasure, as Freud believed, or a quest for power, as Alfred Adler, the psychotherapist, taught, but a quest for meaning in one's life. And nevertheless, how do we find meaning? Enough meaning to satisfy a lifetime. If our quest for meaning is built on a fragile foundation without God as its anchor. Can you sense the frustration, the almost fatalism in Job's words to God in the book of Job, 14th chapter? He said, man's days are determined. You have decreed the number of his months and have set limits he cannot exceed. So look away from him and let him alone till he has put in his time like a hired man. At least there is hope for a tree. If it's cut down, it will sprout again, and its new shoots will not fail. Its roots may grow old in the ground and the stump die in the soil, yet at the scent of water it will bud and put forth shoots like a plant. But man dies and is laid low. He breathes his last and is no more. Listen to words of Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 as he tries to find meaning in his life. Meaningless. Meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What does man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north, round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place of streams come from, there they return again. All things are wearisome. More than one can say, the eye never has enough to see, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Can you see the frustration, the fatalism? Philip Kane, in his book Nietzsche and the Horror of Existence, seeks to explain why existence is horrible by stating that it is because existence involves meaningless suffering. But why is it that existence is taken to be meaningless? For Nietzsche, there are two reasons. The first is that God is dead. And here's what he has to say about it in The Gay Science. He says this: have you not heard of that madman who lit a lantern in the bright morning hours, ran to the marketplace, and cried incessantly, I seek God, I seek God. Where is God? He cried, I will tell you. We have killed him, you and I. All of us are his murderers. But how did we do this? How could we drink up the sea? Who gave us the sponge to wipe away the entire horizon? What were we doing when we unchained this earth from its sun? God is dead. God remains dead. And we killed him. Nietzsche speaks as one who is an atheist and finds no meaning in life because he saw the world without God. But man does have hope, because in answer to our question, what are we? We discover that we possess a soul that is eternal. What's more, there is a war going on for the possession of that soul. The Apostle Matthew in his gospel records these words of Christ: do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell, in Matthew chapter 10. In Mark's gospel, we read in chapter 8, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? How much are we prepared to give to find happiness? Are we willing to give up any notion of God? Helen Keller once said, many people have a wrong idea of what constitutes true happiness. It is not attained through self-gratification, but through fidelity to a worthy purpose. Pastor Rick Warren, the author of The Purpose-Driven Life, he once was interviewed by Larry King on CNN. Warren said, I think everybody wants to know their purpose in life. When I looked within, I didn't like what I saw. You know, I just got confused. The truth is, I didn't create myself, so I can't tell me what my purpose is. And I think perhaps that last statement is more profound than at first it might sound. I didn't create myself, so it can't tell me what my purpose is. Trying to find lasting and satisfying purpose in life without God is an impossibility. Yet God remains elusive to many people. Blaise Pascal said, there is enough light for those who want to believe and enough shadows to blind those who don't. Augustine of Hippo said in his writings entitled Confessions, which he wrote in the 4th century, he said this, as the Apostle Paul says, he is not far from any one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. Scripture also says, from him and through him are all beings, all things. If everything has its being in God, then apart from him, how can the living live and the moving move, he asks. So the greatest human mystery, he said, is to be separated from the one without whom it is impossible to exist in a truly human way. Of course, he said, in one sense, we exist at all if we are in him. But if we have no being knowledge of him, no understanding, no memory of or love for him, then we cannot really be said, it cannot really be said to be with him. Our minds made in the image of his mind are so devoid of his memory that we cannot even be reminded what it is that we have forgotten. What are we? Asked the artist Paul Gauguin in his tortured, troubled mind. May I ask, what are you? What kind of person are you? Do you see God as your creator? The one who formed you? Do you see him as the being that watches over you in this life? Is God precious to you? Is he always a part of your daily walk? Do you sense his presence every day to help provide meaning? For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you. May I ask, what are you? What kind of person are you? I can answer that in part for you. Blaise Pascal had it right, I think, when he said this. There are only three types of people. Those who have found God and serve him. Those who have not found God and seek him. And those who live not seeking or finding him. And then he says, the first are rational and happy. The second, unhappy and rational. And the third, foolish and unhappy. Which are you? And what comfort and peace does it give you? May God bless his own word to us this morning. Let's pray. Father God, as we have come before your throne with our prayers and singing this morning, with the opening of your word and with a message from your word, we pray that you would illuminate our hearts and lives to the truth that you exist and that you desire for us to know you and that in you we have our being that life has meaning because of what Christ Jesus has done for us. But more than this life, there is hope in the meaningfulness of an eternal life that's filled with love and lacks all sorrow and pain. And so, Father God, help us to take the truth that we have heard this morning and bear witness to it. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
For more information about Chestnut Hill Baptist Church, or to subscribe to these audio messages via our podcast, visit our website at chestnuthillbaptist.org. You can also write to us at Chestnut Hill Baptist Church, 2 Bethlehem Pike, Philadelphia, PA, 19118.